Let's open our Bibles once again to Luke's Gospel as we work our way through this wondrous Gospel. The third chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Luke 3, beginning with verse 23. Now, I hope that this morning you have been eagerly anticipating the genealogy here in Luke. And I also hope that one of the things you will see is the value of working through books of the Bible. Because as you work through Luke and you come to the genealogy, and it's a very difficult text, much more difficult than Matthew's genealogy, you actually begin to see why it's here. And it may be that as you've read Luke's gospel that you perhaps have missed that in the past. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Will you pray with me? Our Father, who is this preacher to preach your word? A sinner saved by grace. Were it not for your call, it would be utter presumption. Were the authority not in your word, it would be utter presumption. And yet, we pray that you would use this vessel of clay, this crack pot, to pour out rich treasure upon your people gathered here this morning. And who are we to hear your word? What a privilege. And yet you have called upon us to hear your word. Open our minds and hearts to this genealogy that we may see Jesus here. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. This is the word of God. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jaani, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Yoda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mina, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Ovid, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Surig, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahlil, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. By the way, it's very difficult when you read these because do you anglicize some of them? I did some of them, Abraham rather than Avraham. Do you say it the way it's said in Hebrew? Do you say it the way some of them are said in the Greek New Testament? So I did it all. Well, we've come now to the genealogy in Luke's gospel, and I think we're all fascinated by genealogy, at least when it comes to our own families. Most of us are. When I was teaching theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, I was very good friends with the academic dean. The academic dean, Stafford Carson, had ministered in Northern Ireland. He was from Northern Ireland, and he had pastored the church there in County Antrim in Carmony. And actually, the church had had very few pastors because all of the pastorates had been very long, going back to the 17th century, very, very few pastors. The exciting thing to me as we began to talk was to come to understand where he ministered and so forth, and to find that Stafford had actually pastored the church where my ancestors had worshiped. And he actually sent a message to a friend in County Antrim to that church, and they copied out of their massive church register names of my family, names that corresponded to family records that I had when those people had come from Northern Ireland to South Carolina, from South Carolina later into Georgia. That's exciting to me. In the ancient world, in New Testament times, genealogy had great importance. Particularly, we would expect someone who was descended from the line of David to have a very careful genealogical record, because the Messiah must come through David's line. For example, Rabbi Hillel, who was a rabbi during the time of Jesus' ministry, he could take you to the public records and he could demonstrate that he was in the line of David. So Jews kept very meticulous records, either in the public repository or personally in their families, of their genealogies. Greeks did too, for other reasons. It was very important for Greek families to keep genealogy. So we tend to think of genealogy in this sort of interesting way. Let's learn something about our family. The Jews in particular would keep meticulous records because of a possible relationship to the Messiah, and for other reasons. The question then we need to ask as we come to this chapter in Luke is, why is it here? What is God revealing? What should we see? What does the genealogy tell us about Jesus? Let's begin this. For you note takers, this is first. Let's begin with perspective. Let's just have some perspective on the genealogy. If you compare the genealogy here in Luke with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, you'll find some similarities. I won't point them out because as you read them, they're easily found. But you will also find some significant differences. Perhaps the most significant difference is that Matthew traces the genealogy back to Abraham, but you will have noticed that Luke's account traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. Now, that's one fact you need to keep in mind because it's extremely important. But also, we need to ask the question, whose genealogy is this? That is to say, is it Joseph's genealogy? Joseph being the legal father of Jesus by adoption, this is an important thing, because for someone to be the king and to reign, there must be a legal reason for that reign. A third century church father thought that Joseph's father was both Jacob, as we find in Matthew, and Eli here in Luke by means of levirate marriage. So there are all kinds of possible explanations. I think the best explanation is that this genealogy is not Joseph's genealogy at all, but it's Mary's genealogy. It was not customary for women to be put in the lineage, and so we have here, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, affirming the virgin birth. How do you write a genealogy when there has been a virgin birth? Well, he continues the classical form, and the emphasis here is upon the male line. Matthew writes to Jewish Christians because the legal line is important. Luke writes for Romans and Greeks, and the stress is on looking at this through Mary's eyes, as we have seen in these early parts of Luke, but also tracing it back to Adam because of the universality involved. Luke is concerned with the coming of the Messiah and the universal proclamation of the gospel. And so Eli would be Mary's father and also Joseph's, that is to say, his father-in-law. Now, let me make two comments. Whatever explanation there may be, the genealogy is here in large measure to underscore the historical reliability of the gospel account of Jesus. Now, remember, in the ancient world, genealogies were meticulously kept and members of Jesus' family would have completely understood the distinctiveness of Matthew's account and the distinctiveness of Luke's account. But note also that both Matthew and Luke underscore the Davidic backdrop of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus is of the house and lineage of David through Joseph's legal line. Jesus is of the house and lineage of David in Luke's genealogy, almost certainly Mary's line. And so he has the legal right because of Joseph, but also he has the blood of David in his veins. Something else to notice. Jesus' public ministry is about to begin, and the text makes that point in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry. So his baptism has taken place. He is about to begin his public ministry, and the text wants us to see it. The genealogy, then, sets Jesus' ministry in the sweep of the unfolding plan of redemptive history. And the reference to Adam as Son of God places the genealogy between two episodes in Jesus' life that stress his unique sonship, and this cannot be without significance. It is so significant that I want to hand it to you now as the key and to ask you to hold on to that key as we move on through the genealogy. So that's first, some perspective. I hope that's helpful. Now let's move on, secondly, to the most important names. And I can hear some of you saying, oh, I'm glad we're not going through all the names in the genealogy. Actually, a number of the names are not recorded elsewhere. Many of them we don't even know who they were. Many of them we do. But we can trace the significance of Jesus in redemptive history and in this great sweep and drama of what God is doing to save us by looking at the most important names in the genealogy. The first, of course, is David. Look again at verses 31 and 32. The son of Melea, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, David. Now, why is it important that David's name is here? The reason it is important that David's name is here is because the Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7 and other places in the Old Testament, must be of the house and lineage of David. He is the king who will come and he will sit on David's throne. Take your Bibles and just turn back a page or so to chapter 1 of Luke. Remember the emphasis that we've seen on this already. For example, in verse 27, chapter 1 of Luke, Gabriel came from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Or verse 69 in Zechariah's prophecy, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And in verse 11 of this chapter, chapter 2, for unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so, children, when you sing every year, once in royal David's city, lay an humble cattle shed. The reason you sing that is because the New Testament teaches us, the Old Testament as well, that the Messiah must be of David's line. By the way, this is very interesting because nowhere do you find that anyone questioned this. Jesus comes, he's the Messiah, he is proclaimed as the Messiah. No one ever says, well, all we have to do is go look at the records and we can show he's not of David's line. That never happens, does it? In Matthew 21:9, when he comes into the city just before the crucifixion and he is hailed by the crowds, they shout, Hosanna to the son of David. So he is the son of David because he must sit on David's throne. Second Chronicles tells us David's throne is coordinate with God's throne in his ascension. As he sits on the throne, he sits on the throne of God. He sits on David's throne. He rules and he reigns. The next name that is important for us in this genealogy is found in verse 34, and that name is the name of Abraham, Father Abraham, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. And so Abraham is directly in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 17, we are told that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, we are told that the seed of Abraham is Jesus. And so we are told the ancient gospel promises. Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham. The ancient gospel promises made to Abraham that the Messiah would come through his loins, through his line, is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. All the nations of the earth are blessed because Abraham, the promises made to him by God, are fulfilled in Jesus. David, Abraham. The next name that I think is of most importance for us, however, is found in verse 38, and that name is Adam, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Genesis 1 and 2 tell of the creation of the first man and the head of the human race. In Adam, the whole human race fell into sin, and this should lead us to make a few remarks about Adam. A denial of the historicity of Adam is not without consequence. His name is here in the genealogy of Jesus. The design of Luke's gospel is to show that the gospel is for the whole world, Jew and Gentile, and Adam as head of the human race fits that theme. By the way, for those who question the issue of science and the genetics and the whole issue of the first man from whom the human race descended, I can do no better than to recommend to you the article by Vern Porthrus, Adam versus Claims from Genetics. And let me remind you that because we are sinners, those who attempt to interpret God's world apart from God's word interpret God's world with a sinful bias against God, who made the laws of science to be what they are. I wish to confess before you as a congregation constantly my desire to bring heart and thought and mind and affections under the authority of the Word of God. I confess to you that I desire to bow in the dust before the sacred scriptures, which tell us there was an historical Adam, the head of the human race. I agree with Adolf Monod, who said there are no limits to the confidence and the submission we owe to the scriptures any more than we find limits to the truth and faithfulness of God. But with him, I also would insist that until we find the power of scripture revealed in the soul by the Spirit of God, Holy Scripture wins its way into the very heart and depths of our heart in no other way. So the scriptures teach, as we find here and in many places, there was a first man, a head of the human race. His name was Adam. He's in the genealogy of Jesus. Now that's important because there's solidarity between Adam and his posterity. The sin of Adam is accounted to all of his posterity. When Adam fell, the whole human race fell. Someone says, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. The Lord, when he created man, did not create unrelated individuals. He created man, the first man, out of whom has come the human race. The Lord has made the human race, if you will, as a corporation with a corporate head. And just as when the head of a corporation commits a corporate crime, the whole corporation may be held accountable, so here, when the corporate head fell, so did the corporation. Adam falls and the whole human race fell with him in his first transgression. Doesn't seem fair, someone says. Well, it doesn't seem fair that you receive the righteousness of Christ, does it? And yet these things are paralleled in the New Testament. There is the imputation of Adam's sin, and there must be the imputation of the righteousness of Christ if we are to be saved from Adam's guilt and from our own personal guilt. Someone says, well, you can keep Christ but lose Adam. I think the Bible's answer to that would be, if our fall in Adam is a myth, salvation in Christ is a myth. Adam is the historical counterpart to Christ. The historical correlation determines the whole framework of the work of redemption, according to the New Testament. As Luther said, every one of us, every human being, hangs either from the girdle, meaning the belt, of the first Adam or the last Adam. You are either related to the first Adam or to Christ, the last Adam. So we've seen David, we have seen Abraham, we have seen Adam, but there's another name of great significance in understanding this genealogy, and it is also found in verse 37. It is Son of God. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, by which Luke intends for us to understand that this first man, Adam, was a son, the image bearer of God. Adam was created as a son. God condescended to covenant with him. Adam was holy and happy, but he also was mutable and capable of sinning. And Adam did sin, not as an individual, but as the head of the human race that sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Luke wants you to think back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So that, if I may summarize using the words of that great Puritan Thomas Brooks, in Adam we lost our holy image and so became vile, our sonship and so became slaves, our friendship and so became enemies, our communion with God and so became strangers, our glory and so became miserable. And that's why you and I must have a Redeemer. So what Luke is saying by recording this genealogy is, the human race fell in Adam. The human race is redeemed by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. It's all Adam Christology. And this invites us to put this genealogy into the context of God's Word as a whole, as well as this portion of Luke as a whole. So, third thing. Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, the new Adam, is the Savior of the world. The world sinned in Adam, the new creation is redeemed by the new head of humanity, Christ. That's the point of the genealogy. Now, of course, this is found in many places, but just let's look at a few verses. Let's turn to Romans, the fifth chapter, in which Paul expounds this theme, but just to notice a couple of verses. In Romans 5, 14, the second part of the verse, Romans 5, 14, Paul says, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He was a type pointing to the new Adam, Christ. Verses 17 and 18, if because of the one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's through Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, that's Christ, the last Adam. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous, that's Christ, the last Adam. Or let's turn to one other passage of the many to which we could turn, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection passage of the New Testament, we read in verses 20 through 22 that being in Adam, lost in him, being rescued, and the last Adam takes us all the way to the resurrection of the dead. So 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ, the last Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. How thrilling that is, the resurrection of the dead through the last Adam. Paul tells us our justification through the last Adam. So you see, there are consequences to denying Adam. Christ's work of redemption can no longer be confessed if Adam's representative headship is denied. The redemptive work of Christ has its place in the very framework of the truth, to use the words of the old New England primer, that in Adam's fall we sin it all. That's what the New Testament teaches. Now that fits the genealogy, don't you see, in this broad frame of redemptive history, this great drama of redemption. I hope you see that. I want you to see that. But also, it's quite exciting to go right back here to Luke and to see it in the framework of what has preceded the genealogy and what follows the genealogy. This genealogy stresses sonship, right? Adam, the Son of God. What has just taken place before this genealogy? Jesus was baptized, and his unique sonship was proclaimed by the Father through a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, the unique Son of God, about to begin his public ministry. Then you come to the genealogy, the Son of God. My son Adam, as if the Lord is saying to us, my son Adam failed, but Jesus, the eternal Son, my unique Son, became a real man. God became man. His genealogy is traced back to Adam, the first man, the head of the human race, and he takes up where Adam failed. And then we turn to chapter 4. What happens first off in chapter 4 of Luke? It's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, isn't it? So what is Luke telling us by the way in which he has sandwiched this between the baptism and the temptation? With regard to the temptation, he is saying to us, Adam was tempted and failed. Jesus became a real man. He was tempted for your sakes in your place, and he did not fail. Aren't genealogies exciting after all? He did not fail. So the consequences of the two Adams do not even match up. So the second Adam, the last Adam, has overplussed what has been lost in the fall of the first Adam. Romans 5:15, the free gift is not like the trespass. Romans 5:21, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So bring me the scroll with all of my ugly and awful sins, my fallen Adam, and all that I have done. Bring that scroll. Accuse me as you will, Satan. Across all of it is written, the blood of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has cleansed me from all of this sin. And the Savior did not only win back what Adam lost. As Adam, he overplussed what Adam lost. Grace is greater than our sin. Grace greater than the judgment. Grace, infinite, sovereign, free grace, just in the presence of a living God, accepted in the imputed righteousness of Christ, because my last Adam took my place and obeyed the law that I broke and paid the penalty of my sin. You think about what Jesus did for you, will you? Will you contemplate what he has done for us? What Stephen Neal says about Hinduism has a broader application. I love this. Stephen Neal says, in the Hindu system, the ineluctable order of the world says, you sin, you pay. You sin, you pay. In the Christian mystery of grace, God says, you sin, I pay. He changed positions with us. Adam, fallen. The creature, fallen. God himself, incarnate, comes. You must obey this law and obey it to perfection, the law says. Jesus says, I'm the representative man. I'm the new Adam. I will obey for him. You owe a penalty forever and ever and ever and ever in hell. Jesus says, I'm now the representative man. I represent him. I represent her. I come. I stand in his, her place. I take that position. I will bear the infinite wrath of God. What was deserved by that sinner, I will now pay. He changed positions with you. He changed places with you, believer. Indeed, grace, can't you see, has superabounded. What was lost in Adam cannot compare to what has been gained in Christ, the last Adam. Now, will you think with me toward the future? In Adam, the race was lost. In Christ, the last Adam, the race is won. He will go to the cross as the last Adam, a human being failed. Only a real human being could redeem, but only a human being without sin could pay the penalty of sin. And so only God can save. And for this to happen, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, must become man, a real man, and go to the cross. He went to the cross. He paid the debt. His infinite nature giving to his finite sufferings infinite value. Then as a real man, the last Adam, he rose from the dead. As a real man, the last Adam, he ascended into heaven. And as a real man, the last Adam, he sits on the throne, God and man, two natures in one person forever. The dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. Adam, the last Adam, Christ, sits on the throne of heaven. Jesus, of whom we read in this genealogy, descended from David because he is the king on David's throne, descended from Abraham, all the world blessed through him, descended from Adam, yet virgin born and without sin, redeems the whole of his people, the fallen race, and descended from Adam, son of God, yet as the unique son of God, he created Adam. He is one with the Father, and in and through him, the marred image of God is now restored. Adam fell, the last Adam redeemed. Therefore, Luke would have you to know, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is to be proclaimed as the Redeemer to the world. Luke says, I want the whole world to know that he is descended from Adam and he is the last Adam. And he was tempted and he obeyed and he went to a cross and he rose from the dead and he ascended on high and we are to preach him to the world. And therefore, at the end of time, because he is the new Adam, there will be a new redeemed humanity of which he is the head. And that humanity will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Grace sits upon that throne. Do you hear? Grace incarnate sits upon that throne. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's the goal of our lives now. So I ask you this question. Will you be there among that saved humanity? In union with the last Adam, the head of the renewed human race. Well, maybe someone here says, "Pastor, I don't have that hope. You've just told me from God's word I'm fallen in Adam. That explains why my heart is so corrupt. That explains why I'm such a sinner. And I don't find any way out. I try, but I don't succeed. And you tell me about the law. I can't keep the law. I'm condemned by that law. I'm a sinner. How ever could I be saved?" That's the point of the genealogy. Jesus came to redeem sinners. Me, a sinner, how can I be saved? I say to you, look at the genealogy. Verse 34, Terah was an idolater. Verse 34, Abraham was a liar. Verse 34, Jacob was a cheat. Verse 34, Judah was unchaste. Verse 34, David was an adulterer and a murderer. Verse 34, Adam plunged the whole human race into sin. The genealogy is one long record of sinners, all but one. Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God, God and man, God become flesh. And if you put your trust alone in him, you will be saved for time and for eternity. I told you genealogy was exciting. Just imagine the last Adam. The last Adam has come. And all that has been lost has been recovered. But it will take an eternity for us to begin to understand all that has been gained, far, far beyond what was lost. And God's people said, Amen.